1 Samuel. We're coming to the end of 1 Samuel. And we're looking this evening at the strengthened and the slain. David the strengthened, Saul the slain. And hopefully this series in 1 Samuel is informing and has been informing your allegiance to the Lord, challenging your allegiances where they lie elsewhere than in Him and toward Him. There's certainly lots in the world and in this passage to challenge our allegiance. And David's allegiance would have been sorely challenged. We see in verses 1 to 3 of the passage of chapter 30. They're literally feeling the heat in Ziklag. It's all been burned. That was, for that time, David's home. Yes, it was in Philistine territory. But ultimately, that area belonging to the Philistines at the time was in the territory that God had allotted for Judah, his people. They're feeling the heat. There's weeping and wailing in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, David gets strength. But how? How do you get strength when even your own people want you dead? After all he's been through, his own men are thinking about doing away with him, stoning him. Reminiscent of the passage we read from Numbers this morning. Joshua and Caleb, confident in the Lord's ability to give them the promised land, and the fearing people wanting to stone them instead of following their example of faithful confidence in their God. Saul can be out to get you, though he's got more than enough on his plate to worry about at the moment. Killing David is the least of his concerns, although it has been the chief of his concerns. But he's got his own death to worry about now, since he was informed by the medium of Endor, unlikely source of his misfortune being told. Your own men can be ready to stone you, but fundamentally, we're not looking to man for security, are we? We're not supposed to be anyway. We're not looking to man for security and well-being. David isn't. You're looking to God. Does that sound supernatural given these circumstances? Yeah, it is. When did you last say to God, in your darkest and most desperate and most humanly hopeless situation, Lord God, I lift up my soul to you. You take my problems. You take my distress. You know what to do. You know what you are doing. I give it all to you. My heart's desire is to be with you, Lord. And I know you will get me there. And I know you are with me through thick and thin. So get me through this. Be with me now for your name's sake. You see in verses 7 and 8, strength, as David is freshly strengthened, strength seeks and gets guidance. If your heart is after God, God's going to show you what to do. We've seen some of these themes before in 1 Samuel. Another thing that we've seen before in 1 Samuel is David caring for the weary. And in verses 9 and 10, that's what we see. Those men who are too exhausted to go with David to chase down those men who have run off with their wives and children. Those Amalekites. David's just left them by the brook. By the still, still waters, we might say. So strength cares for the weary. David is strong in Yahweh, his God. He has an angry and hurting and weary army. David looks, in a way, weak and dead, as good as, but God. Verse 6a, end of verse 6, but God. Married men, with an angry, hurting, and weary wife. Have you ever felt weak and as good as dead? You might feel some days like your wife could pick up a stone and throw it in your direction. At least a verbal assault. Wives, with an angry, hurting, and weary husband, have you ever felt weak and as good as dead? Just having a chat with Ellen, with a couple in London earlier this afternoon. Hurting, both hurting each other, squabbling over real estate, where to live, how to invest their money. Difficult decisions, intractable, entrenched, kind of, I see it this way, I see it this way. You're always... need to stop and actually break through into prayer together. Find strength in God instead of looking for the affirmation that we feel we need from the other. And then actually being able, in unlikely circumstances, to be gracious to the other because of having been strengthened in God. Children with an angry, hurting and weary parent. Have you ever felt weak? As good as dead. Deacons, elders, church members, pastors, missionaries, with angry, hurting and weary brothers and sisters. Have you ever felt that pain? Almost like you could just, Lord, take me now. Can't do this anymore. What I'm getting at is this. If you get your strength from people, you won't be able to hack it when people are hacked off with you. So get your strength from God. You see, I think verses 7 and 8 of our passage are the outworking of David's having found strength in the Lord. They're not in themselves, I don't think, David's finding strength. Does that make sense? I think they are symptomatic of the fact that David has found strength in his God. Therefore, he goes to his God for guidance, and God shows up and guides him. Abiathar having brought the ephod. So you could suggest from verses 7 and 8 that strength equals guidance. David's taking strength means seeking the ephod and seeking God for guidance. I think it's more like this. David, strengthened in his God, is renewed in his confident realization that God will lead and guide him. His own men being against him means he has to reassure himself that God is his strong tower, not his army. His men are presently threatening him. Trouble. But David's God is his refuge and his strength, his security, not his armed men on his right and left. And dare I say, just because his wife and the wives and children of his men have been taken captive, doesn't for one second mean that God has forgotten to be their God. No, no. It means it's time to cash in on the inalterable fact that God is a very present help in trouble. You see, it's those sorts of moments that come up in life. I mean, you know, Ben was asking us this morning if anyone has experienced a house fire. Has anyone experienced their whole village, their whole neighborhood burning down and all their nearest and dearest being taken captive? You know? Extraordinary circumstances. Go find strength in God. He's good for that. But those are the sorts of moments where we say, curse God and die. I now have to resort to the flesh because the spirit has failed me. No, that's a lie. That's what the evil one wants us to believe. And then David goes on in verses 11 to 20 of chapter 30 to prove extraordinarily wise. And I just got 3 points from that section. David's wisdom, 1, David's wisdom, 2, and David's wisdom, 3. Look at verses 11 to 15, just summarizing going through that section. Verses 11 to 15. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That was wise. Proverbs 25, 21 hadn't been written yet, but it's based on this sort of episode. Maybe Solomon heard about this and thought, yeah, I'll write that one down. That sounds good. And look at David's spoil in verses 16 to 20. Note, David's spoil, not Saul's spoil. Saul is on the brink of death. David looked like he was on the brink of death, but he's being sustained. His life is being spared, and he is going to move in very shortly as we move into 2 Samuel to be seated on the throne. This is David's spoil. The spoils of wisdom. The Amalekite, the young man led them to the camp where the Amalekites were. And David struck them down and gained his spoil, verse 20. All the stuff was brought back. All the flocks, all the herds. But wisdom got them there. Wise and gracious treatment of an enemy. David's wisdom, second installment, verses 21 to 25. What do you do with all the spoil? And what do you do with the men who didn't go with you to fight against the Amalekites when you were risking your neck to get your families back and all your stuff? Look at verse 22. All the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. This is surely the spirit of the law that then gets made from David's response in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. The Lord, David's not saying, this is all mine and this is ours. If you fought for it, you can keep it. Find us keepers. It's the Lord's. Remember that. Who preserved us and gave that band of Amalekites into our hand? You see, when I inquired of the Lord, he said, go, you shall have success. You will overtake them. I'm going to give them into your hand. The victory belongs to the Lord. David recognizes that. Would have been an easy trap to fall into to say, yep, this is ours, we'll keep this. You guys, you didn't come, so you miss out. No. Verse 24, here's what goes down in law. For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute. This is a kingly role that David is fulfilling here. He's demonstrating precocious kingly wisdom, that of King Solomon, his son, who was given such wisdom from God. He made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. David's wisdom. Third installment, verses 26 to 31. David's honor and his integrity seem to make room for him. What does he do with the spoil? Look what he's doing. Not only has he distributed it between the men who actually fought and also the men who were too tired to fight, but he's also thinking of all the inhabitants of Judah, where David has been roaming around, running away from Saul, but on that land. And he thinks, I know, I will give gifts. I will give part of the spoil to my friends, the elders of Judah. Wonderful. Is this a bribe? No, I think this is what David deems to be fitting. His men have tramped across this land seeking to spare life, to achieve peace, to honor the king, to be led by the Lord as a united people with more than enough foreign enemies to worry about without infighting and jealousies taking root. So David blesses. He pays dues. He gives of his spoil because he's working not for selfish gain, but for the good of his people and the honor of his God in the land given by God. I was thinking, there's almost an echo here before the sound has been made. I'll explain. David's spoil makes David sound like a king, but he's not a king yet. It's possible that the events of chapter 31 and the death of Saul are actually taking place at the same time. So David is winning his spoil. Saul is dying. David's looking like a king. Saul is dead. It's a handover. It's not Saul's spoil. It's David's. David, the strengthened king to be. Now let's look at the slain. The years of Saul have been cut short. Unwisely, Saul went astray. Proverbs 14:22. Why? Because he devised evil. He clung to the throne. But God is king. The thirst for power was never quenched as he ruled a people that longed to be worldly, to have a king just like other nations. Psalm 84 talks about longing to be in the courts of God. But Israel has longed to be fashionable in the courts of men, in the court of a human king. Divine rule isn't cutting it for Israel. And Saul's thirst for power, his worldly thirst for power, is never satisfied. And it drives him to his death. So I guess the point is, brothers, sisters, spiritually, that's kind of how you fall on your sword. You allow the concerns of this world to combat and defeat the concerns of the kingdom of God as far as the allegiance of your heart is concerned. Saul's messy end is a vivid picture of where that kind of worldly thinking gets you. And you might think, well, I see people in the world getting away with it and living that. Yeah, but God is disciplining you. He loves you as a son, as a daughter. That's why it's not working out for you when you devote your heart to worldly concerns. So don't resent the Lord's discipline. Appreciate it and appreciate the crop of righteousness that's going to come as a result. What matters more to you for this nation, for our nation? We were praying for our nation and our Prime Minister this morning. To be held in high regard by the other nations of Europe? Do we feel a sense of shame over our confusion regarding Brexit? Or is our concern for our nation that we should do what's right before God and that God should have his way with our nation, regardless of what the world says? And whatever you think of Trump or Boris, I guess both these guys seem to be able to stand up for what they want to say, even though many, many people are standing in opposition to them. Boris's opening speech, I think, was brave insofar as you could hear the background noise of the protesters down on Whitehall with every word that he spoke. But let me just say that the anti-God noise in our nation is a lot louder than that. I'm not pro-Trump or Boris or the next guys, whoever they may be in particular, but I want to be pro the God who put them in office and who will use them as he pleases in response to our prayers. And that puts us in a very powerful position. Saul is in a very weak, deathly position in chapter 31 as this book closes out. But remember David? In 1 Samuel 17, he was carrying cheese and bread to the front line. He was nobody, youngest of Jesse's sons, but anointed in the Holy Spirit. Wow, what an ascendancy. Nobody. He was nobody. So let's not waste time aspiring to be somebodies, aspiring for that worldly platform, and aspiring for our nation to be held in high regard amongst the nations of the world. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And actually, if we humble ourselves aright before God, well, then may he exalt us. That would be the right way round. There are two things I want to draw. Are there two things? Let's see now. Maybe there are three. No, two. Two things I want to draw your attention to in this death of Saul. And I've called it in verse 4, the right kind of fear in the hour of death. The right kind of fear in the hour of death. And then from verse 9 following, the good news from a dark death. Was there any good news? Is there any good news there from that dark death? Let's see. So first, the right kind of fear in the hour of death. Somebody put eternity in the heart of Saul's armor bearer. He feared to strike the Lord's anointed when death was imminent and inevitable. Do you see it there in verse 4? Saul says to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Okay, well, let's think about that. You're about to die. Don't think Saul's armor bearer is going to get spared. Someone asks you to do something as a favor. But the thing they ask you to do as a favor is against your conscience. But who cares? You're about to die. And in any event, you're not disobeying orders if you do it. That's what Saul wanted. And it's assisted suicide, right? Compassionate, right? Well, sorry guys, this isn't about whether it's right or not to commit suicide and whether you can get away with it as a Christian. Clearly, suicide isn't an honorable way to go. But what I want to say is this. Saul has some good guys around him. Saul has had, even in his darkest hours, he has had good guys around him. When Saul first had the evil spirit from God come upon him, back in chapter 16 of this book, you know, his servants accurately diagnosed the problem and called in David to come and soothe the king's troubled mind. When Saul wanted all the priests in Nob killed, he wanted his servants to do it, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They refused. They're like, if you do that, you're kind of going against Yahweh in a fairly direct way. Those are his priests. So the one who ended up doing the deed was Doeg, the Edomite. You know that Doeg has a psalm devoted to him? Psalm 52 is about Doeg, the Edomite. Interesting psalm. Dirty Doeg. But Saul's servants wouldn't do it. They had some backbone. They stood against the decree of the king. When Saul went to the medium of Endor, he would seem to have been ready to die there and then when he heard the perfect, just decree of God, you are going to die tomorrow. And he was like, he's laid out flat. He couldn't, he didn't want to move. He didn't want to eat anything. He just wanted to die right there and then. But his servants convinced him to eat. Good on him. And now, as he commands his armor bearer to run him through, the armor bearer demonstrates a godly fear that, again, almost it kind of brings honor forcibly into Saul's face in Saul's moment of darkness and death. God's restraining power and his compassionate hand are seen in the background of Saul's disastrous and tragic end. The right kind of fear in the hour of death. Fear of the Lord. And why would you do? Why would the armor bearer have done that if he didn't have some sense of eternity in his heart? This matters. There are consequences that carry beyond the grave. And I care about those. And so I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, even as I go to my death and him to his. Now, let's look at verse 9. Look what happens to Saul. This is all happening on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa gets very little mention in the Bible except in 1 and 2 Samuel, at the end of the book, this being the first mention, and then into the early chapters of 2 Samuel. This is Saul's hill, where he died. And it's hailed as good news for the Philistines and their idols, isn't it? A cursed death, a humiliating end. Yeah, one in the eye for Yahweh and good for our gods, Ashtaroth and Dagon and the like. They're chuffed to bits. Saul's armor goes to Ashtaroth, verse 10. His body goes to be hung up on the wall for all to see at the ironically entitled Beth Shan, that means house of rest, some rest. What did they do with his head? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 10 will tell you that they put it in the temple of Dagon. Feels like revenge. God made Dagon's head fall off back in chapter 5. Now Saul's head's come off, and it's in Dagon's temple. This needs clearing up. And the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead know this. The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead. You see, once again, people around Saul are bringing honor into his dishonor. Honor and valor finds Saul and his sons and takes them. Verse 12. Cleanses them from the filth of idolatry in an act resembling a burnt offering. You know, the burnt offering was to just consume all that was unclean. This guy's been hanging on the wall. a pagan stronghold. His armor is in a pagan temple. His head is in a pagan temple. This is messed up. This is filthy. This needs cleansing. And this is an odd thing that happens to Saul and his son's bodies. They're burned. Saul and his sons look like some kind of burnt offering, some kind of cleansing that needs to happen, some kind of sacrifice. And then they fast for 7 days. Cleanse us, Lord. You know, there's a fantastic passage on repentance in 1 Samuel 7. There's a burnt offering in 1 Samuel 7. And there's fasting in 1 Samuel 7. And what they're doing in 1 Samuel 7 is pouring out their sin before God and saying, we want nothing more to do with our rank rebellion against you. And it's almost these men, these valiant men from Jabesh Gilead, they come and seek cleansing before God. Bless your people, Lord. Forgive our sin. Turn the tide in our nation. Extend our borders. Drive back the enemy. Remember Saul's heyday when in Jabesh Gilead the Spirit rushed on him and he delivered your people from the Ammonites and from that serpent Nahash. You see, it's fitting that these guys, these men of valor, they come from Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead, back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul was rocking in the power of the Spirit, dealing with Nahash the Ammonite. And those men from Jabesh Gilead remember. And they're like, we want recognition for Saul for what he did in his right mind in the power of the Spirit of God, not the harmful spirit. And they give him a proper burial and his son. So it's not entirely doom and gloom. And then we can string out that prayer and recall with gratitude the one who was hung up to die on a Roman cross. A cursed death. And remember the valiant men, the Joseph of Arimathea, the Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus properly buried. Saul doesn't rise on the third day, but a better king arises after him in David. And one infinitely better than the two of them in Christ Jesus. So in the deepest, darkest, most accursed, death-like state when the enemy is gloating and going, ha ha, gotcha! No. The gospel glimmers. The gospel glimmers. And the Lion of Judah, as it were, begins to growl. Glory. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope.